In Exodus chapter 3, verse number 14, I have called this chapter, God Introduces Himself to Moses. God introduces himself to Moses, and God has just asked, when I go to the children of Israel and tell them that the God of our fathers has sent me to bring deliverance to them, that he's going to liberate them from the Egyptians, and he's going to make them into an independent nation, they're going to ask me, what's the name of this God who's sending you to be the deliverer? What's his name? Who is this God? And so verse 14 is God's response to that question. And here's what the scripture says. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Previously in verse 13, I mentioned that this God is identified as the God of your fathers. We've previously seen him spoken of as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Generically, he is the God of your fathers. But here, he doesn't simply repeat that I am the God of your fathers, that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, he says, you need to tell them the God who is sending you, that his identity, his character, who he is, begins with this. I am who I am. And then secondarily, if you want to shorten it, he is the I am. Douglas Stewart writes, the name should be thus understood as referring to Yahweh being the creator and sustainer of all that exists, and thus the Lord of both creation and history, all that is and all that is happening, a God active and present in historical affairs. Stewart says you could also translate this, I cause to be because I cause to be. Moses is quick to say and to learn from God and to relay to the children of Israel that what he is saying is not of his own making, but this is the word of Yahweh, this is the God of their forefathers, and this is his mission and this is his message. Interestingly enough, the I am that I am, the I am, all of that is connected to the to be verb in Hebrew. It's, I would say, haya. I'm sure it's not correct because I'm not Hebrew, but that's the way I would say it. Walter Kaiser, who is a Hebrew scholar, he says that what this means is, I am truly he who exists and who will be dynamically present then and there in the situation to which I'm sending you. All of that seems a little wordy to me, but I'm following what he's saying, and I want to try to help us think through this. His name, God's name in this occasion, it isn't like Ricky or Fred or something else. It's something other than that. This is his character. This is his identity. This is his reputation. His name is his person, his character, his authority, his power, and his reputation, Dr. Kaiser says. Let me try to say this more simply, the way you and I normally talk. Think about, sometimes it's helpful to think about things in opposition. So God says that he is the I am, as opposed to the I am not. He's the I am as opposed to the I am not really. You have to remember that in this context, most gods were connected with some kind of physical idol. And so the triteness of taking a stone or a piece of wood and carving it and then calling that either a deity itself or a representation of a deity, that's the frame of reference that people have gotten used to. And so God is saying, no. My worshipers don't have to pretend that I am. I am. That's part of what's going on here. The sentiment that God is expressing here is similar to the sentiment that you find elsewhere in the Bible with the language living God. Think about how often this is used to help us think about the God of the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the children of Israel are asking Moses to meet with God in their stead because they're afraid. And here's what they say. They say, "Who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" So part of God being living is that he's manifesting himself in this fire and he is speaking, and his presence is awe-inspiring. It's terrifying. We read in the book of Joshua, Moses has died. The children of Israel are trying to come to grips with the loss of Moses, and they're wondering if the God who did all those miracles for Moses, if he's kind of lost, or if he's still with them and if he's still able to do those mighty works even though Moses is gone. And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." In the context, it's talking about that God is going to part the Jordan, and they're going to walk across on dry ground. You remember how the priests are carrying the Holy of Holies on those poles, and as soon as the priest's feet touch the water dries up, and they walk across the Jordan on dry ground. Y'all remember that? So this is that story. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, likely one of you guys' favorite stories, one of the heroes of the Bible, little King David, before he's king. Now he's just little David. Right? But here's little David. He knows something that's really critical, and it's going to be significant in the signature battle of his life. Right? David comes to the camp and sees Goliath out there taunting the children of Israel. And David begins a conversation with some of the troops, and here's what he says. "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" And then when he has a conversation with Saul, he continues this sentiment. He says to Saul, "Your servant..." If you wrote this in Mississippi, it would say, "Little old me." "Little old me defeated the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." King Hezekiah, the Assyrian officials have come and they have begun to propagandize his people. They have begun to say that all the gods of all the other nations were powerless against Assyria and against Assyria's armies. And so you're foolish to be trying to tell your people that your God is going to be able to do anything at all against Sennacherib and all his armies. You're just setting them up for slaughter. And King Hezekiah is making a speech and anticipating a season of prayer. And so he says to his officials, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up prayer, your prayer, for the remnant that is left." Second Kings chapter 19. This continues this, and this actually is Hezekiah's prayer. Here's what he says. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see." Isn't this interesting? "Open your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." Psalm 42. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 84. "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." The worship of the God of the Bible is not something, just something, that the worshiper performs. The worship of the God of the Bible is the worshiper interacting with another living being, not implying the equality of God and the worshiper. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah writes, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." In Jeremiah 23, the threat is that God is going to stop talking to his people. And the threat implies that it is the custom of God to speak to his people. Otherwise, the threat that he's going to stop speaking is no threat at all. Listen to the text. "And the oracle of God, the oracle of the Lord, you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." God says, "I spoke, but you perverted what I said, so and to punish you for that, I'm going to stop speaking." Another one of my favorite stories. Good King Darius is tricked into passing a stupid law that says nobody should petition or request anything from any other deity or anybody else besides me, the king, for however many days. And Daniel got the memo, he just didn't care. It's like, I'm going to pray every time I'm supposed to pray, and I'll suffer the consequences. So he's thrown into the lion's den. King Darius is trapped by his own words. He's not a very good politician. He's got the wrong kind of advisors around him. But after the night that Daniel spends in the lion's den, King Darius wakes up early in the morning and he comes to him. He says, "And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And as a result of what God did, delivering Daniel from the lions, the king in verse 26 says this. He says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. We haven't gotten to it yet, but we will shortly in the book of Hosea. A prophecy of a turnaround that is in the book of Hosea. They get the bad news first, and then they get the good news. This is a piece of good news. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Now, over and over and over again, God is differentiated from every other deity with this one word. He's the living God. When he introduces himself to Moses, he says, I am that I am. Okay, that's different than an idol. It's an I am because somebody made it. And God says, that's exactly the opposite of what I am. And to press that further, this idea of living, and we've already seen it, but this happens to be one of my favorite psalms, and if you guys were to listen to a year of my preaching, I'm going to mention it a dozen times. But it's very foundational to understand the Bible, period. And it speaks to me, and I think it speaks to other people, because I think especially where we are now in the way that we think and view the world, it's very helpful to us. It's Psalm 115, and it begins this way. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. That word truth could also be faithfulness. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is your God? Here's the picture. A Gentile has his God. Here it is, right here. He's got it in his hands. And he can spin it around and he can show you. See, my God has eyes, and my God has ears, and my God has a nose, and my God has a neck, and my God has feet. What does your God have? Why don't you show me your God? This is the picture. This is the conversation. And here's what David says. He says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And then he goes on to make fun of the statue that the person is holding and trying to have a conversation with him. The person thinks that he's going to mock David because, quote, you can't even see your God. And David won't have it. Inspired of the Holy Spirit, he turns the mockery around and he begins to mock the person holding the idol. And here's what he does. He says, our God, he's in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols, the best of them, they're silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths. What good does it do them? They can't talk. I mean, you'll forgive my paraphrase, but that's what they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have. What good are they? They can't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. So those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them, which is something like, you're stupid. If you think that you can take a stump or a stone and you can carve stuff into it and you can make that a god, you're stupid. That thing is stupid, and the person who trusts in them is stupid too. This is ridicule. This is mockery inspired by the Spirit of God. This is Psalm 2. Our God sits up in the heavens and holds in ridicule those people who join against him and against the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2. Think about this very significant confession of Jesus. It's recorded in several Gospels. And in fact, it's interesting, there's a version of this also recorded in John's Gospel. But the one we usually refer to is in Matthew, when the disciples are at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus decides to pop a quiz. And he says, hey guys, who do people in general say that I am? And man, they get a litany of answers, don't they? They get some wild stuff. You're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, Jeremiah's been dead 600 years. That's pretty good. Or Elijah. Well, that's 600 years there, about two. Some of them say you're John the Baptist. I mean, he was beheaded, but somehow he's come back to life. I mean, they're all over the map. And then Jesus said, okay, well, there's a diversity of opinion about who people think I am. But now you guys are with me day in and day out. You know exactly what I'm teaching and how I'm living and who I am. And so it's an open question. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, the old King James, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't it fascinating that when Peter gathers up the whole of the Bible, and when he sees the Messiah in the flesh, and he has to kind of simply gather all that biblical data and give it in one sentence, that's how he does it. Thou art the Christ, the hero of the whole Bible, the hero of the whole human story, and we know that's who you are, because you are the Son of the living God. Maybe I'll get to this later, but I want to go ahead and say it now in case we get stopped. But biblical faith is not pretending. When I first began to pray, it was weird. Like when you're a little kid and they tell you, close your eyes, and because you're just taught that there is a God even though you can't see him. And there is a God though you don't hear him with these ears. And so they teach you, and so you begin to do, and at some point you have to go from that childlike, simple faith of mom and dad said it was so, and lots of stuff they told me is true, so I'm gonna assume that this is true too. At some point, though, it has to be true for you and not just true because they told you. This really, though, is critical because for whatever reason, lots of us have never learned to pray very well because we haven't learned this basic idea, and that it is the God of the Bible is living. Are there appropriate things to include in a prayer consistently and regularly? Yes. Is it appropriate to say that you're praying in Jesus' name? Yes. Are there appropriate things to consistently pray for? Yes. And do public prayers sometimes fall into kind of a shape and a form? Yes, but your private prayer shouldn't look like that. Your private prayer should be the unfolding of your heart before God. It should be you telling him where you are weak and where if the devil comes, you're not going to win. You should be telling God what things you know that He wants you to do, but you're afraid you don't have the wherewithal to do it. There's some enemy in your life, and what you really want to do is curse them, even though you know Jesus told you to bless them in His name. It is the conversation that you have with a being who is real and who can hear you and who can do something about what you are praying. And so it isn't scripted. It isn't rehearsed. It's you in His presence saying anything and everything that you need to say. You say, "Brother Ricky, what if I say the wrong thing and He kills me?" Better to die praying the honest truth in the presence of a real God than to die never having done it. You're just going to keep having the conversation you were having before He killed you. Not going to be a huge transition. That's not a bad way to go, honestly. But I am afraid that the categories of biblical faith and pretending, that people sometimes think maybe they're really close cousins, and they're really not. And one of the major efforts of the Bible and the major effort of this text to Moses was to convince him that this God was real and that He was going to be able to really do what needed to be done in order to effect this deliverance. And that kind of test of faith and of the character of God is a challenge that all of God's people will have. At the foundation of our faith is the belief that there is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that means, as ridiculous as it seems in our culture, which is surrounded by people who look at the world physically and imagine that that's all there is that even though I'm going to be embalmed and they're going to dig a hole and they're going to put me in this me in that box, I really believe I'm going to be in the presence of King Jesus. I believe it. And the whole of my life, even though I'm flawed and I give an awful representation to Jesus some days, I am certain that King Jesus is going to rescue me from death. If you believe that the God of the Bible is a living God, He is, in fact, not a living God, He is the living God, you have crossed a huge hurdle. You have now, so He is different from all other deities. And when you believe in Him, you necessarily make yourself different from everybody who doesn't believe in Him. This is the hurdle that Moses had to cross before he could be the leader of God's people. He had to believe that God was the I am that I am. He had to believe that God was the I am sending him. And if he didn't really know that to be the case, there was no way this was going to work. Hell, we covered one verse, but it is a magnificent verse. A wonderful verse. All right, let's stop there. We'll pick up in verse number 16 next time. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for the attentiveness of Your people to Your word. I pray You would continue to speak as I study, speak as we study together in the context of worship. Let there be rewards in Your word that make us hungry to stay in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.